Please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2. This is week number 2 in Nehemiah. Last week we said that Nehemiah is the third book that was written about the historic books that was written about the Jews' return from Babylonian exile. You got Esther, the books of Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Esther is really about the Jews that stayed in Babylon after the exile, after it was okay for them to go home. Some elected to stay there, and then books of Ezra and Nehemiah are about those who did go back to Jerusalem. The book of Ezra is about the rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah is about the rebuilding of the wall, right? Okay. Last week, as chapter 1 closed out, we learned that Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. I think the last verse of chapter 1, he identifies himself as the king's cupbearer. And what did we say the king's cupbearer was? What did he do? What was that job? He wasn't just a wine steward. He tasted the king's food, make sure it wasn't poisoned. He got very, very close to the king, or the cupbearers. A lot of the cupbearers did. They sometimes could be like, you could consider them like chief of staff almost. They would have been people that were chosen to be the cupbearer, were usually very handsome men, well, you know, superb etiquette, well-trained, trusted, friendly. They had a lot of access, you know, of serving meals and taking care of the king. They were privy to a lot of very private information, so it was an important position. And Nehemiah, we learned in chapter 1, had gotten word from his brother, a guy who we think literally was his brother. He got word that Jerusalem was in woeful shape. The temple had been rebuilt, like I said, from the book of Ezra. Zerubbabel did that. The temple had been rebuilt, but the walls of the city were in shambles. And more important than that, the people were in shambles. Back in the day, if you had a city with no walls, you virtually had no city because you were too vulnerable to be attacked by bandits and thieves and marauders and all that kind of thing. So Nehemiah finds out the walls and the gates are a mess, and like I said, that the people are in a mess. And he prays a beautiful prayer in chapter 1. That, as Brother Cal pointed out, contained all the basic elements that you need in a prayer. It contained adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. In fact, that's an easy acronym for you to kind of remember all the proper parts of a prayer are. It's the word ACTS, A-C-T-S. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. And Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, contained all of those essential elements. So let's move into chapter 2. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." Now, we made the point last week that if you do the math, if you pay attention to the verse 1 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2, and you do the math, you find out that Nehemiah has been praying about all this for 4 months before he acted. He found out about the sad state of Jerusalem, and he's been praying for 4 months about what he should do about it. He didn't just rush out and get ahead of God. And we talked about how we sometimes do that and the perils in doing that. And 4 months seems like a really long time to me to wait on God. But as I was studying this lesson this week, it's really, by biblical standards, 4 months is really nothing. I mean, if you think about it, Abraham waited for over 25 years for God to give him Isaac. Joseph spent 13 years in Potiphar's house and in prison before God used him in a mighty way. Israel, 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Moses spent 40 years in the desert. The whole nation of Israel spent 40 years in the desert. 4 months is not that long. And here's the sad truth that I'm beginning to learn in all this, and I hate telling you this because this is totally against my nature. If you're going to be used by God, you're going to have to learn to wait and be patient. I hate to tell you that because I don't like hearing that, but that's what I see in Scripture. But I want to point out something. I'm going to try real hard not to get caught up in the minutia of what I'm fixing to tell you. But I think it's important, and I think it's fascinating. So are you willing to chase a rabbit with me for a little bit here? Would you humor me by doing that? I'll try not to get too deep in it. Doesn't it seem a little odd to you that the cupbearer hadn't brought the king any wine for 4 months? Don't you think there would have been some point within 4 months that he would have been before the king until now? And it kind of seems a little bit odd. Well, the explanation could be, and likely could be, and I got all this from studying this week, that there may have been more than one cupbearer. There could have been a couple or two or three, I don't know. You see that phrase there in verse 1, when wine was before him. You see that? You with me? Okay. In the early Greek translation of the Bible, they call that the Septuagint, the early Greek translation. That phrase reads, when the wine was before me. Not before him, before me. And you read that and you think, well, it's not a big deal. It doesn't change anything of significance in this story here, and it doesn't. But it could explain why Nehemiah had not been in front of the king for 4 months. Now, they may have had kind of a rotating shift, if I can say it that way, and Nehemiah's time may have now come, and now the wine was before me, Nehemiah. Does that make sense? But here's the even more fascinating thing about this. In the Hebrew text of this scripture, we're given the specific month, the year, the day, and the time that he served the king wine. The people who are a lot smarter than me, mainly a guy by the name of Sir Robert Anderson, he wrote a book called The Coming Prince. Lee, you ever read that book, The Coming Prince? That book went out of print, now it's back in print, I think. It's years and years ago. The guy's long since dead. But he researched this date that he's serving the wine here to be March the 14th, 445 B.C., okay? That was the date that he serves the king wine. And as we will see as we go through this chapter later on in verse 8, I'll get it out in a minute. This was the date, March the 14th, 445 B.C., that he that Artaxerxes gave the decree to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. All right, you tracking with me on this? So why would the Holy Spirit, why would God be so specific about this date that he would give us the very date, the month, the day, the time? Why do you think he would be that specific about it? You remember the whole Daniel and the 70 weeks thing? If you've never studied it, you've at least heard about Daniel and the 70 weeks. And if you hadn't ever heard about it, hold on to your hat, because I got something pretty cool to show you. Flip over in your Bibles. Go to Daniel chapter 9. Book of Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. We're going to look at verse 25. Everybody there? Pretty much everybody there? All right, look at verse 25. Know therefore and understand. This is God giving Daniel a prophecy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, or your translation may say the Anointed One. I can't remember what the other translation said. We're talking about who? Jesus, right. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, please make note of that. That's what we're talking about in Nehemiah, the wall. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. Now, we don't have time, because I've done a whole Sunday school class. For those of you that have been with me for a long time, I've done a whole Sunday school class where I do a PowerPoint slides and we walk through the math of all this. I'm going to try to be brief with it through here. But we walk through the dates and the math of here in chapter 9 of Daniel, he has prophesied the exact day, that Jesus would come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Y'all remember that? Those of you who have been with me for a while, you remember going through all that? Christians say, well, you can't definitively prove that Jesus was the Messiah. You know, a certain amount of it's got to be taken on faith. That's not entirely true. You can definitively prove it. Verse 25 again. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and to build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. The command to restore and build Jerusalem. And that's what we're talking about in Nehemiah. We're talking about rebuilding the wall. So what we got here, this date I gave you, March 14th of 445 B.C., was when Artaxerxes gave the decree, gave the command to rebuild Jerusalem. And if you do all the math, and that's what we don't have time to do, but if I walk you through all the math and do all the calculations and gyrations of the 70 weeks and the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, we learn in Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12 that it was exactly 173,880 days from this date, March 14th, 445, that Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey right on schedule. Is that not fascinating? I read that and it blows my mind. Artaxerxes issues the decree to rebuild Jerusalem on March the 14th, 445 B.C., and on April the 6th, 32 A.D., 483 years later, Jesus came riding into town. That, how can anyone possibly say that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, not the Messiah? That's just not possible. And I wish, and maybe I need to take a class and walk through, I'll take you through the math, and you're having to take some of that on faith that I'm telling you the truth. This book that this guy wrote, Sir Robert Anderson, the Coming Prince, he's the one that walks through all this. It's fascinating. It's fascinating. To the very day. In my opinion, this might be the most fascinating thing in the entire Bible. That's just my opinion. Any questions or thoughts on that? Does he walk through this too? Yeah. You get into the Jewish calendar, it had 30 day months, but it's mine. I get it, I'm a Bible geek. I understand everybody's not like me, but that kind of stuff really blows my skirt, I'm just telling you. The book of Daniel, I've taught the book of Daniel. A lot of people discounted the book of Daniel because there's so many prophecies in it that are so accurate, just like this, that people say, there's no way, dude. No way anybody could have known that stuff ahead of time. This is not possible. Somebody wrote the book of Daniel after the fact. That's what a lot of critics say. That's just how amazing that book is. Back to where we were. Back in Nehemiah, chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year to King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to him. I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad and you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. What's he afraid of? Why would he become dreadfully afraid? Hard for us, yeah, absolutely, he could die. It's hard for us to imagine, but it was a capital offense to be sad in the king's presence. They wanted to think everything was nice and lovely and rosy. Kind of sounds like Washington to me, you know. So I became dreadfully afraid, and the king said to me, So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs lie waste and its gates are burned with fire? Nehemiah knows being sad in the king's presence is a crime, but his face has obviously betrayed him. And he's wondering, well, you know, I don't know if he's going to fire me, if he's going to demote me, if he's going to punish me, or could this be the heaven-sent opportunity that I've been praying for 4 months here in front of the... And I wonder sometimes, do you think being sad in the king's... Did he make a mistake by being sad in his presence? Or did he kind of step out there and take a chance in faith and maybe he was sort of sad on purpose, hoping the king would ask him? Is that what you think? That's a risky move, but I've wondered myself if he didn't do it on purpose, hoping the king would ask him. Verse 4, the king said to me, "What do you request?" Now watch this. "So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.'" Now look again there at verse 4. "Then I prayed to the God of heaven." So what did he do? He's standing there in front of the king. Did he say, "Well, can you give me just a second here?" And he walk in the back room and get on his knees and pray for a while? You think that's what he did? Or did he just throw up a one-liner to God and say, "Lord, help me"? Is that a legitimate way to pray? Is it okay to pray to, you know, one-liners to God like that? Does he honor prayers like that? Absolutely. You better believe he does. And that's what who has not prayed to God like that at some point in your life, you know? What did Peter pray when he realized he was walking on the water and sinking? "Help me!" And that's what Jesus did. So absolutely God answers prayers like that. I mean, and I got to think about this as I was preparing this lesson the first time. If I asked you to pray for two of my friends, and one of them has cancer, and one of them has a cold, which one are you going to pray for the longest? Why do we do that? Because God, it's harder for God to heal cancer than cold? What? You know, I don't know why we do that. You don't need to get all worked up about your praying to the Lord, and you don't need to shower Him with flowery language, and you don't have to come to Him in this perfectly solemn mood. I mean, think about, what if your children came and talked to you that way? "Father, wilt thou let me borrow the car tonight?" I mean, you'd get tired of that, wouldn't you? It would make me mad after a while. You just need to be yourself when you talk to the Lord. I don't want to embarrass him. Anybody in here had the pleasure of going fishing with Dick Littleton other than me? I love to hear Dick Littleton pray, because when I hear him pray and talking to the Lord, he sounds just like he talks to me when I've been in the fishing boat with him. He's just so conversational with the Lord, and that's always touching. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I think there are times when the Holy Spirit does move you to talk to God in very regal, majestic, and lofty language. He does me some. Sometimes I feel led to do that. And that's fine when you feel led to pray that way. Then you need to pray that way. But don't do it because you think it impresses God or He hears that prayer more than just talking to Him like you do your buddy in the fishing boat with you. You with me? You know, we think prayer should be such, you know, what's so big deal about prayer? But, I mean, we've said it in here many times. That's the only thing the disciples ever asked Jesus to teach them how to do. He didn't teach them how to run the church. They said, "Teach us to pray." All right, that's a different Sunday school lesson. Verse 6, the king said to me, parentheses, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" Now, I'm in sales for a living. That's what I do. I sell. And when you're in sales and you're talking to somebody, trying to get them what to do, you're focused on them and you're looking at every little twitch of their mouth, every little gesture, every little thing they're saying. You're looking for what we call buying signals. Well, the king just gave Nehemiah a huge buying signal here. Did you see it? I mean, he says, "How long will your journey take and when will you get back?" What has he in effect just told him? "You're free to go, man. Just let me know when you're going to come back." I'm still in verse 6. "So it pleased the king to send me, and I set a time." Now, here's another sales lesson here. I've shared this with you guys before. Everybody's heard of the company PPG, Pittsburgh Paint and Glass, in Pittsburgh. Huge company. They don't do glass anymore. They're into heavy, and they're into to paint coatings. And they're huge. They're a Fortune 500 company. They're a global Fortune 100 company. And the product that I sell goes into heavy industrial coatings. And we had been selling to PPG for a long, long time. But one day I called on him, and I was talking to the guy, and I got him to agree to give us 100% of all of their business, to be their sole supplier of the product that we make, that people all over the world sell. And it's kind of unheard of in today's time to be single-sourced in any raw material if you're a manufacturer. But they agreed to do it. And I got back, and my boss said, "How in the world did you get them to agree to do that?" I said, "I asked. I just asked. Well, that's what Nehemiah does. He sees the door open, and look what he says in verse 7. "Furthermore, while the door's open, furthermore, I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy.' And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me." And I love that last line. He doesn't take the credit for himself. It wasn't his good salesmanship. He says, "The king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me." That's just like my PPG story. It wasn't because I'm a good salesman that they did that. It was the God's favor on me. God gave us that. Now, before I go any further, I don't believe there's anything in the Bible that's not there for a reason. Look back up at the parentheses in verse 6. Why do you suppose he points out that the queen was there with the king? What's the Holy Spirit trying to tell us there? Of all the answers I imagined y'all would come up with, that wasn't one of them. That's good, though. That's good. Yeah. Some scholars believe this queen could have been Queen Esther. Yeah. How about that? You know? Because she was Jewish, she would have been keenly interested in the wall of Jerusalem being rebuilt. Now, there's other scholars that, yeah, if you go back and study, usually when a king made an edict, even the king himself couldn't reverse it. But if you go back and study that edict that he told him, because they had been rebuilding the wall, and he said, stop it. But he had given himself an out. So, and you're right, Nehemiah could have been nervous about that as well. You're exactly right. Now, this thing about Esther, other scholars think, no, it wasn't Esther. She would have come and gone by then. And I think that's very likely too. But she may have been the mother-in-law of the queen sitting right here. So whichever way you think, Esther, I think it's pretty likely that Esther at least had a lot of influence on the decision made here. You with me? I just thought that was really interesting. "Then I went to the governors," in verse 9, "then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me." Notice he's got a military escort. Did he ask for one? No. It's just like God, give us more than we ask for. Brother Cal's always telling me, he always laughs and says, "You can't outgive God." And he's right. That's what this reminds me of here. Verse 10, "When Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite," doesn't those two names just sound like bad people? Sanballat. Exactly. When they heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man could come to seek the well-being, that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. I read that word deeply disturbed, it meant trembling with anger. That's mad when you're trembling with anger. Sanballat was the governor of Samaria. Tobiah, the Ammonite, ruled over Ammon, the land of Ammon. And they were totally against the rebuilding of Jerusalem because it threatened their political position. They may have had designs on, taking over the region at some point. Does it not fascinate you that Jerusalem always has been and always will be the center of conflict for religious and political purposes? It's always been that way. It will always be that way until Jesus comes back. It's fascinating to me. That's why it's the belly button of the world. It really is. That's why you all need to go with us to Jerusalem this year. It's just so fascinating to be over there. And it's so tiny, I know. Yeah. And I'm looking around when we're over there and I'm seeing Asian people, Indian people, Mexican people, every color you can think of. And they're all over there just fawning over this one piece of property. Like Mel says, it's not very big. It's fascinating. Boys' names in Israel, yeah, you're probably right. Now, we ain't heard the last of these two bozos. We'll hear more about them. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and to the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. And incidentally, we're going to see a lot of these gates when we go over there to Jerusalem. So he goes out and he makes careful survey of the walls and to kind of analyze the problem he has before him. Recon run. That's a better way to say it. Exactly right. He's on recon, and he did it at night, I guess to avoid stirring up, you know, people wanting to know what he was doing, and I'm sure doing it at night in the solemnness of night gave it a whole different perspective. And we're going to see his plan. He'll develop some detailed plans, which we'll see in the upcoming chapters, I think in chapter 3. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. In other words, things were so bad that a donkey, and donkeys can walk through anything. That's why they rode them. But even the donkey can't walk through this. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or others who did the work. Why didn't you think he didn't tell anybody? Okay, so he knew there was a rat somewhere. Yeah, it's leaking out information. That's interesting. I did not read that. That's pretty cool. Well, it reminded me of Esther. You remember, Esther didn't tell the king what her plan. Remember that story when he said, well, yeah, you know, she said, why don't you come to a dinner party? He says, sure, yeah, what's up? What do you want? She wouldn't tell him for a long time, you know. It kind of reminded me of that. That's interesting, though, about Tobiah. I had not read that. Okay, verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the... Now he's going to talk to the... He's back from his recon. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us arise and build. Then they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? BJ, I think that's a reference to what you're talking about. You know, they knew the king had stopped this work once. And then you notice we got a third guy here, Geshem. He's the leader of the Arabs to the south. Verse 20, so I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. You ever had an experience where God just lays something, practically thumps you upside the head, some ministry or some work that he wants you to do? You ever experienced that where you just, there was no doubt in your mind it was the will of God? He just all but said, hey, you, do this. Has that ever happened to anybody in here? It's happened to me a couple times, and it's really the most fascinating thing in the world. I mean, I've done a few things in my life that I just knew. I mean, God was just screaming at me in my ear to do it, and I have done things that I really don't know how to do. And after I got through with it, I'm thinking, how did I know how to do that or manage that or put this together? And it's, you realize it's the Holy Spirit equipping you. And it's mind-boggling. But we know where I'm going with this. In those times, the naysayers, the Sanballats, and the Tobias in your life, they can't touch you. And they can't push you off track because you know you're doing the will of the Lord here. And that's and that's what Nehemiah, I mean, he knows this is God's call. And they're not, at least not right here, they're not going to get him off track. Now, I told you before, lots and lots of people have written lots and lots of books about leadership and what it takes to be a great leader from the book of Nehemiah. And that's just one of many things you can get out of this book. A guy by the name of Donald K. Campbell, he wrote a book. He listed 21 leadership qualities, or whatever you want to call them, about the book of Nehemiah and the book that he wrote. I'm not going to read them all. I'll just read you a few of them. He established a reasonable and attainable goal. He had a sense of mission. He was willing to get involved. He patiently waited for God's timing. He prayed at crucial times. He went through proper channels. He identified himself as one with the people. He set before them a reasonable and attainable goal. That's what Nehemiah, he was committed to do God's work. He knew this was God's will and he was not going to back up from it. You know, Nehemiah never read 1 Corinthians 15:58, but he sure as heck lived it. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain of the Lord. I think him and Paul would have been big buddies, Nehemiah. I really do. Brother Cal, I can't tell you how much I've read, especially this, a lot this week too. This has reminded me of you coming back to Clarksville. I know you had it, I know now on this side of it, you had this on your heart like he did for a long time, months and months, and prayed and prayed. And then you took in a few people as confidants and revealed to them what the Lord had revealed to you. And that, I mean, it's very, very similar to this right here. I just see a lot in it. Mel's right. He did. He was one of the, you know, remember when he confessed the sins of the people in chapter 1? He, at one point, he kind of flips and starts saying not their sins, what they've done, our sins, my sins, sins of my father. So he does identify himself with the group. I don't consider myself a Republican, and I sure don't consider myself a Democrat. I get tired of the Democrats telling me that they know how to run my life better than me. I get tired of the Republicans telling me if I just make them rich enough, it'll trickle down to me. I don't believe that either. But I am very, very conservative. In the last election, you know, I think it was two elections ago. I can't remember, but I was really struggling over who to vote. I don't like any, you know, if you hadn't figured it out, I just don't like anybody in politics. I don't like any of them. But somebody said to me, vote for the man you think will do the most to protect Israel. And I thought, well, that is something I could at least hang my hat on. But I'm very conservative. But that don't make me a Republican. I don't like any of them. So I make all of y'all mad. So anything else? I'll close this out. Father, thank you for the truths of Nehemiah and his commitment and your hand on his life. And we just ask, Lord, as we embark as a church on some of these new ministries that you've set before us, like Kenwood and whatever else there may be, Lord, that we would learn from these lessons from your scripture on how to approach those and how to seek your will and to how to do your will in all those things. Be with us tonight. Bring us all back here tonight for the Christmas play, Lord. And I pray that we would just honor you. Surely nothing sounds sweeter to you than children singing your praises. It sure sounds sweet to us. And we look forward to it, Lord. And I just ask that you help us have a great time of fellowship tonight. It's in Jesus' holy, great, big, wonderful name that we pray. Amen.